I want you to think, as you're listening to that, what hit you? What did you start thinking of? My question is, did you have some biases that were at work? Did you immediately think, I wonder who made that? I wonder what they mean by the word inclusion. I wonder what they mean when they talk. The thing is, when we hear something like that in the culture, in the day that we live in, we immediately have this radar that comes up when we start hearing words like equality and inclusion. And I just want to show that to you because I want to remind you that words like equality and inclusion belong to Christians first and foremost. It was the church that was the first one to break the social barriers, to cross those lines, to welcome people that were unlike them. And it was because of the ministry of Jesus, because of his instructions, because of the leading of the Holy Spirit to go and to reach people that were absolutely unlike the first ones who knew him. And I want you to know that the world, Satan, the enemy, loves to take things that are ours and make them his. And so I say that because I want you to know we should not be afraid of those words, because those words are gospel words. Those are words that are ours to use because they are all about who God wants to save, who he wants to transform. And there's no one out there that is beyond the mercy of God. And that's what we have to remember. We cannot let the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, divide us. Because when they use those words, even though they're gospel words, they mean something completely different. And you know what? There is no choice of using discretion in the way that that's applied. No, it's an umbrella thing. It's all or nothing. But specifically, when we talk about those words, what we're talking about is who God has emboldened us and instructed us to take the gospel to. And if we allow the world to create animosity between us and them, then we have this blockade that keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. And that's what God wants to tear down. And ultimately, the book of Acts, we've come to this place where that's exactly what God wants to do. We all have biases. It's part of being human. But I want you to know that these early apostles had biases too, that God had to walk them through to help them get over, to open their minds so that the gospel could go forth. And biases are rooted in what I believe are three things. Tell me if you agree with this. Number one, they're rooted in things that we know. So maybe you know something about certain areas of the country or certain states or certain communities. Maybe you know something about crime rates. Maybe you know something about the way certain people, maybe people like you, are treated in certain areas. And so your radar is up. It's based on some things that you know. You know these things to be true. But biases are also rated in, according to number two, which are things that we think we know. So what happens a lot of time is we know some things, but then we kind of transpose those to other things, and we start basing things on things we think we know. Well, they're not based in fact anymore. They're based on assumption. They're based on categories. They're based on kind of grouping a whole segment of the population or a segment of the country or the segment of whatever it may be into one group, and we kind of assign those ideas and those characteristics to the whole group. So it's based in things that we think we know. And then biases ultimately are number three. They're based in things that we don't know. So a lot of times the reason we are afraid of other people or afraid of other groups or even afraid of destinations, places that you may go, is because you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen when you go there. You don't know the way you're going to be treated. You don't know if you're going to be welcomed or not. You don't know if you're going to be judged or not. Therefore, we have developed these biases, and these come very naturally to us as humans. We are, at our core, very fearful kinds of people. The truth is, your attitude towards another group will greatly impact your ability or even your willingness to have an impact among them. Your biases will keep you from sharing the gospel with someone because your biases will keep you from building a relationship with someone. Not only will it affect your ability to do it, it will affect your willingness to even do it. This becomes the context of our text today. If you remember last week, we finished up with looking at Saul. We saw Saul radically saved outside the gates of Damascus. We see Saul preaching right after his conversion. He starts preaching in Damascus, has this incredible ministry. We talked about how he spent some time in the Arabian wilderness and then he comes back to Damascus, and then the people are trying to kill him, so the hunter becomes the hunted, so much so that he fears for his life. He has to be let out of the basket, out of the city wall, out of a window, down to run for his life. He runs to the place that he thinks he'll be accepted the most, which is the church in Jerusalem, and he's rejected there too. People are like, I don't know about you. I mean, you've been against us for so long. We know what you've done. We know the things that you've said. We know the things that you've overseen. And they were fearful of him, but one guy stood up for him. His name was Barabbas. And Barabbas said, guys, I've heard the things that he's done. I think this is a real transformation. We need to give the guy a chance. And so because of Barabbas sticking up for him, the rest of the apostles ended up welcoming him. And he had this powerful ministry in Jerusalem until the Hellenistic Jews were after him and wanted to kill him. And so to spare his life, he ends up being put away in Tarsus for a little while. We won't hear from Paul again for 10 years. 10 years he's going to be discipled. 10 years he's going to be mentored. For 10 years, God is going to be preparing him to do what he called him to do, which is to be an apostle for the Gentiles. But there's something else God's at work doing. Because just as everything passes through Jerusalem, there's some other hearts that have to change. There's some other hearts that have to be willing to accept this movement. There's some other hearts that have to be prepped for what Paul is going to end up doing, which is taking the gospel to the masses. So in our narrative in the book of Acts, it shifts back to the ministry of the apostle Peter. So while Saul definitely has some spiritual growth that he's going to undergo, some mentorship, some connections that he's going to make, so does the apostle Peter. Let's think about Peter's history for a moment. This is probably one of the most arrogant of all the disciples, right? I mean, we know Peter speaks and then thinks later. He's the arrogant one. He thinks, I know better than everybody else. I'm the most brave. I'm the most bold. I'm the one that's going to step out of the boat and walk on the water. I'm the one that's going to open my mouth and make the most outrageous claims. I'm the one that's going to tell everybody what they should think. I'm the one that's going to tell Jesus when he's wrong. He said, Lord, though all forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny you even know me three times. And not only that, we saw that that actually happened. And who was it that Peter denies that he knows Jesus too? One of the last ones is a servant girl. Peter is scared to death of a servant girl, so much so that he will not even let her know that he's connected to Jesus, that he's a follower, that he's one of his disciples. So this incredible arrogance just burns up in these flames of destruction when his life just plummets and he comes to the end of himself. In his denial of Jesus, Peter thought he was at the end. He really didn't consider himself to even be a disciple anymore. He wasn't worthy of following Jesus. He went back to fishing. And that's where Jesus comes back in. You know why Jesus comes back in? Because Peter's right where he wants him to be, at the end of himself. And now that he's at the end of himself, he's like, all right, now that we've gotten rid of all that pride and that arrogance, and you think you know better than I do, and you think that you should be the leader, and now you realize that you're not even worthy to be a follower, you are a prime candidate to be a great leader in my church. And so Jesus reinstates him. John chapter 21, verse 15. You know, they've gathered around. They've been fishing all night long, haven't caught anything. Jesus tells them what to do. They catch this big mass of fish. Peter realizes who this is on the shore, and he jumps out of the boat and just like swims up there and runs up to him because this is the first time he's seen him since the resurrection. Verse 15, after Jesus cooked some breakfast for them, it says, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I don't know what he meant by that exactly. Like, is he saying, do you love me more than you love them? I don't think that's what he's saying. My personal opinion is, I think he's saying, do you love me more than these guys love me? You know why? Because that was the claim that he was making earlier. I love you more than all else will fall away. I will follow you. I will give my life for you. And notice that he doesn't say, yes, I do. All he says is, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he takes away from better than everybody else, but yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. The reason is he knows three times he denied him, and now three times Jesus is asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he says, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. I don't. You know that I love you. You know that deep down inside, I am so sorry for the things that I did. I'm so sorry for being so arrogant. I'm so sorry for being so weak. You know everything, but deep down inside, you know that I do love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You know what Jesus was doing? He was preparing him for the ministry that he was calling him to. He's like, Peter, listen, you think you're an outcast. You think you're done. You think that you're finished. But I'm actually telling you, you're more prepared now than you ever have been. And what I'm going to call you to do is to strengthen the brothers. I'm going to call you to feed them, to nurture them, to tell them the things that I taught you, to pass on these traditions to everyone else. This is a remarkable difference that we see from Simon Peter, who was motivated and empowered by the flesh in the Gospels, and Simon Peter, who is motivated and empowered by the Spirit in the book of Acts, right? I mean, there's like two different individuals that we see here. And it's a powerful reminder of we are so much more effective when we live by the Spirit than by the flesh. When we do what the Spirit's leading us to do, whether we fully understand it or not, rather than we use our own human logic and do things that make sense to us within our culture, within our parameters, and within our line of thinking. But you know what? Even being filled with the Spirit does not negate the fact that Peter still had some things to learn. Peter still had some growing, some spiritual growth to go through. And the spiritual growth is an ongoing process for him, as it is for all of us. We all are in the process of changing our values because of what God has done. He's always in the process of making us think differently, of growing to think more like him. He's changing our values. He's changing our beliefs. He's changing our will. He's changing our attitudes. He's changing our perceptions of life, of the culture, of everything around us. So far, Peter has been challenged. He's been challenged to accept the Samaritans, who have been enemies of the Jews for a very long time because of something that happened hundreds of years ago. He's been challenged to accept these enemies, and now we are embarking upon what may be one of the greatest challenges of Peter's ministry, which is to accept the largest of all of his biases, the Gentiles. In the very next passage, after we finish this week, you'll look forward next week and notice that Peter's about to meet a guy by the name of Cornelius. And God's going to call him to go share the gospel with Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. And he's a Gentile of Gentiles. He's not a Jewish-friendly Gentile. He's not a Gentile convert to Judaism. He is a Gentile pig-eaten, Roman, loyal Gentile. And God's going to call him to go take the gospel to Cornelius. And Peter's going to have a little bit of a problem with it. So much so that God's going to have to give him a vision and show him some things. But what I want to show you is that before he ever got there, God had already begun to prepare his heart, lovingly, gently coercing him to see the world a little bit bigger than Peter was willing to see it. And this is where we find ourselves in this story. With the conversion and calling of Saul, God is about to open the door to the Gentiles. He called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But now Paul is off and he's learning some things that he's going to use later on. It'll be 10 years, like I said, before we hear from him again. But Saul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and so we know that this message is going to go to them. And like we said earlier, everything passes through Jerusalem. So the apostles in Jerusalem have to get on board with what Paul's going to be called to do as well. So God is in the background working in all these different scenarios to bring about his will. Now think about this for a moment from the perspective of the apostles in Jerusalem. As hard as it was for them to accept Saul, it's going to be even harder for them to accept his calling. And as we've seen in the past text, at this point in the life of the church, like I said, everything centers in Jerusalem. And so it is in Jerusalem where the Samaritan effort and mission was blessed. Remember when all this was going on with Philip there and he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out here and people are being converted and the Holy Spirit is coming on them. It was a entourage from the church in Jerusalem that came down and verified, yes, this is of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. We bear witness with this. We give our blessing to this. And when they come, when Saul is converted, where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem and they have to have this approval from these guys, because they are the ones that are in charge at this point. The church is so young that this is the authority, and they are the ones who are making sure that the things that are happening are of God. And they give their blessing to the conversion of Saul as well. And as hard as it is for them to continue down this path, God is so gracious in allowing them to open their minds a little bit at a time, challenging them every step of the way to think differently, to change their values, to change their perceptions. See, these are the ones that God has to walk them through a process to change their biases. And if they're ever going to have a church that reaches the Gentiles, all of these apostles have to be on board, and first and foremost, Peter is no exception. The Jews have a long, long history of despising Gentiles. Did you know that it goes all the way back to Abraham? And then we can think of people like Jonah. Remember Jonah, the prophet? He's like, I want you to go to Nineveh. What's Nineveh full of? Assyrians, which are Gentiles, which are the worst of sinners. And he says, I want you to go to preach to them, and I want you to tell them I've seen their wickedness, and I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to pour out my wrath on them if they don't repent. And Jonah says, Nineveh is where you want me to go and preach? Yeah. So he goes to the boat store or the boat ticket place, and he says, one ticket to not Nineveh, please. And of course, we know the whole rest of the story. He tries to run from this because he believes that they are going to listen to his preaching and they're going to repent, and he knows how merciful God is, and somehow he's going to let them get away with this. He's going to let them repent, and he's going to be merciful to them. He's going to show mercy, and he's going to hold back his wrath. And they don't deserve that, God. And if you remember the story of Jonah, by the end of it, the Ninevites are the good people. Jonah's the bad person. He's the one that doesn't understand the grace of God. He's the one who pities for himself. He's the one that has this pity party and says, woe is me. Like, why am I suffering so much? And God says to him, he offers a question at the end of the book, and he's like, Jonah, you cared so much about this little tree that was over you that a worm came up and ate, and now the sun is on you so much that you want to die, but you didn't care a thing about the souls in this city that were going to die without having a chance to repent. Where are your values? And you know what's amazing is the book of Jonah ends with Jonah never responding. It's kind of like it was meant for us to ask that same question of ourselves. Where are we in this process of sharing the gospel? Where are we in the furthering of God's kingdom? What place are we serving? Are we serving our own agenda? Are we only reaching people that we really like to reach? Or are we really taking the gospel to the entire world? Even in the first century, did you know that Jewish midwives were not allowed to help in the births of Gentile women? Because in doing so, they would be propagating the Gentile population. That's the animosity that they had towards these people. This bias was going to be the next great hurdle for this young church in the book of Acts. And if Peter's going to be the key in leading the church through this change in perception, then this change is going to have to start with him first and foremost. He's got to walk through this lesson himself. You say, well, how could they not understand this? Didn't Jesus tell them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world? How did they not understand that? Well, let me just tell you something. When you have that bias, you hear what you want to hear. And when you hear go into all the rest of the world, you're thinking, you know what? We're talking about all the Jews that have been spread out through the entire world. We're supposed to go find them. We're supposed to go gather them back. We're supposed to take the gospel to them. You say, well, what about the Samaritans? Don't forget, the Samaritans are half Jews. And so it's a bringing them back into their Jewish heritage. And they're going to come back in and they're going to be Torah observant Jews like everyone else. This is what they were thinking. God had other ideas though. And so we are now 6 years, at this point in the book of Acts, we are 6 years removed from the ascension of Jesus. So for 6 years, the church has been growing. For 6 years, the message has been going out. For 6 years, people have been coming to faith, and the church is growing and growing and growing. But there are no Gentiles that have come into the church. At least any Gentiles that have come into the church at this point have been considered converted to Judaism because they kind of blended the two still at this point. So 6 years removed from the Great Commission, and the early church movement continues, but it's a mostly, if not all, Jewish contingency. The transformation in Simon Peter and the other apostles is something that God continues to desire and really to unfold for us today. Just like he wanted them to get past their biases and their prejudices. God wants the church today to get past our biases and our prejudices. And that's not speaking condemnation to you. I'm just saying it's our human nature to have them. But God's values and God's perspectives are different than ours. And what we have to do is be led by the Holy Spirit. And what we see in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you into places that you're comfortable. He leads you into places you are uncomfortable. Why? Because it's in those places that you will trust him more. It's in those places that you will lean on him. It's in those places that you grow because you are challenged. So God gives Simon Peter a slow introduction to the next big movement of the church. Let's jump into our passage in verse 32 of chapter 9. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, so he's moving throughout as the church is growing. So in other words, he's moved outside of Jerusalem now. So he's not just in Jerusalem. Every time we've seen him thus far in Acts, he's in Jerusalem coming from there. Now he's moving out and he's beginning to minister to these pockets of the church. He's beginning to grow and explode in these other places. So he went from here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man by the name of Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. So this is the first of two experiences that we're going to see in the book of Acts before Peter is challenged with this vision to take the gospel to Cornelius. So Luke tells us about these two encounters that Peter has before the other one. Now, this is very important, and we have to see that it happens in the town of Lydda. If you wonder where Lydda is, it's in modern-day Tel Aviv. Matter of fact, if you want to know exactly where it is, go to the Tel Aviv airport, because the Tel Aviv airport was built right on top of ancient Lydda. Okay, so this is where he was. Here, Peter comes across a man by the name of Aeneas, who had been crippled for 8 years. We know that he was a quadriplegic, so he had no use of any of his limbs. This man was already a believer, but even as a believer, he's still greatly marginalized in the society that he lives in because of his condition. And I want to remind you that these are the kind of people that the church was growing with. It wasn't with the leaders, with the powerful, with the influential. It was with the marginalized, just like it did with the movement of Jesus. There were so many people on the marginalized outside that Jesus was bringing in to the middle. And he told his disciples, I want you to go out into those areas. He told them perils about going into the highways and the byways, into the bushes and the hedges, and compel those people who are far away to come in to this banquet of the king, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, Jesus' mind has always been to bring out those on the fringes, and we see that the church continued to grow with those kinds of people. This guy was already a believer. For whatever reason, Peter sees this guy, feels the need or the leading to heal him. Now, notice in this passage, the guy doesn't ask for anything. Peter doesn't even ask him, do you want to be healed? He's just like, hey, buddy, why don't you be healed in the name of Jesus? Pick up that mat and walk. Look at what it says in verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Look at verse 35 again. I'm bringing this up in a minute. How many of the residents turned to the Lord? All. All of the residents turned to the Lord. That's one thing I want you to take that in the back of your mind for a moment. What a miracle. And Peter was just doing what he had seen his master do so many times. In fact, I think that's why Luke has actually given us these two encounters over everything else. Because you know Peter had so many different encounters. Why does Luke pick these two to give us? I think he's highlighting the fact that what you saw those early apostles doing was just doing what they saw Jesus doing. And that's exactly what you see here. Matter of fact, what he says here is so close to another encounter that Jesus had. Let me show you in John chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethsaida, and this is where a whole bunch of people would sit around the pool and they'd wait for it to be stirred so that they could get to the waters. And they had this belief, and it's actually a pagan belief, that if they got to the waters when it was stirred, that you could find healing. And there was this crippled man who had been there for a long time, and Jesus comes up to this guy in this passage. Look at verse 3. And in these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. He didn't ask him all those questions. He was just like, you know, did you want to be healed? Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He doesn't even respond to that response. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. You see that similarity between what Peter says and what Jesus says here? It's almost the same exact words that you find in both passages. And Aeneas did exactly what Peter instructed him to do. I mean, he's already a believer. Peter walks in. Maybe that's why he doesn't ask the question. He sees him in that condition. He knows he's a believer. Maybe he's already heard his story. He goes there knowing that this guy's going to be here. And he walks in and says, Aeneas, be healed in the name of Jesus. Take up your bed, make it up, and get out of here. Oh, man, I would love to be able to do that with my kids. Like, to just be able to say, get up, make up your bed. And that would be a miracle if that actually happened, right? I mean, almost as strong as this one here. But let's consider for a moment this miracle with what we also have Luke pairing with the first one that he gives to us. And it was found in the second part of our passage. Look at chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now let's stop for a moment. Tabitha is the Hebrew name. Dorcas is the Greek name, okay? And so they both mean the same thing, which is gazelle, which means she was very graceful, that she was quick to respond. That's usually what the name is associated with. So both of them. Now again, whenever a writer gives you that much detail, there must be something important about it, right? You always tuck that in the back of your mind when you're reading something like this. Now let's look at it as it continues. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So fits that name of gazelle, quick and gracious and graceful. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. This is tradition. Remember, they don't embalm bodies. Jews don't embalm bodies. They put them in the tomb until everything decomposes. And then after that, they go back and they take the bones and they put them in a box called an ossuary. And that's what they actually, some people take them with them, kind of like people do with urns and ashes today. Or they may bury them somewhere, but it's just bones by that time. So they don't embalm people. So they're following this tradition, which is when someone dies, you wash their body, prepare them for burial, and then you have a time of mourning where people can come by and view the body and mourn over the loss of this person, and then later on they would bury this person. So look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, remember he was in Lydda, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, Joppa is about 10 miles from Lydda. And so if you think about walking 10 miles, it's roughly 3 hours that you're going to spend walking, okay, give or take. Now, this woman's name was Tabitha, which Luke is, again, so specific about. That's the Hebrew name. This is probably the name she's not known by, which is interesting why Luke puts that in there. He puts that in there because she's in a mostly Gentile area, and it's mostly Greek. They are Greek-speaking. So she would have gone by the name of Dorcas, but her Hebrew name was Tabitha, and he puts that in there. And both of them names, like I said, mean the same exact thing. So here's what we know about her that Luke gives to us. She's a Christian. She was very gracious and very given. You're going to see in the next verses coming up that she actually made garments for the poor widows in the church. She had a very strong ministry of caring for those who are marginalized, taking care of their needs. And then all of a sudden, we're not told why, all of a sudden she becomes ill and dies. Apparently, this group of believers had heard that Peter was not far away in the city of Lydda. So they sent for him, hoping for a miracle. And when he got there, they would not be disappointed. Now, before we move on with that, I want you to think about the impact that this lady had. When she died, there was a protest to her death. No, God, you can't take her from us yet. Now, think about what's best for her. It's best for her to go on and be with the Lord. It's best for her to go to glory. But she was such a benefit to the church. They protested her death. They're like, she's too valuable to us. We need her. We need her compassion. We need her love. Oh, that someone would say that when I die. And you know what? Oh, that someone would say that when you die. Wouldn't that be amazing? I want you to think about this. Us as a church. If we were to begin to announce in Fairhope that we were shutting the doors of this place and closing it down, how many people in Fairhope would protest the closing of this church because it meant too much to them? Because there was too much ministry that was happening. There was too much love and grace that was being extended to the community. Would there be people going, absolutely not. There's no, what do y'all need to stay? You're such a benefit to the community. The truth is, I don't know if there is even a church in Fairhope that anyone would protest. Which is a sad reality to us, right? Because maybe the conviction there is because we've become so self-focused and so needs-oriented for our own selves that we've forgotten about the community that we're supposed to be a benefit to. And this lady right here, they literally protested her death because she's ministering to so many people and taking care of their needs. What are we going to do if we don't have somebody like her around? So after receiving this word, Simon Peter makes this trip to Joppa to pray for this faithful lady. And I want you to watch what unfolds here. Verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them, and he arrived. They took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. See, they called her Dorcas because that was what she was known by. Again, the importance of understanding why he includes the word Tabitha. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, say this with me, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Luke loves to talk about people being raised up, okay? So again, he wants you to see that when there's transformation happening, it's related to the resurrection of Jesus. So he loves to say that somebody arose, or they were raised up, or they rose up and did something. And if you really pay attention to it, he uses it when there's a transformation that happens, when something miraculous happens, when someone's turned around. Remember when Saul then, we looked at him last week, whenever he was blinded, he was in that house. And when Ananias came and prayed for him, it said that Paul arose and went and ate. Again, Luke loves to talk about the transformation that happens in people's lives because of the resurrection of Jesus. That is at the heart of why he's telling us this story to begin with. And so really here we have this incredible, powerful story. It continues there in verse 41. And he gave her his hand, raised her, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So he probably showed her alive to them going, look, you got your clothes back, all right? You got your ministry back. Yeah, here she is, and she's willing to serve. She's ready to serve, and she's going to continue her ministry amongst all of you. Again, I want you to notice what Peter is doing here, because this is so important. Peter is mimicking what he saw Jesus do, which is why Luke gives us the information that he does. This is why he includes her Hebrew name, Tabitha. Why? Because Jesus did something just like this, and it sounded just like this. You ready for this? Mark chapter 5, verse 35. While he was still speaking, talking about Jesus, there came from the ruler's house, this is Jairus, someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So Jairus was this ruler, and his daughter was very, very sick at the point of death. So he went and looked for Jesus and sought him out, just like these people went and sought out Peter. And he says, hey, they're at the point of death. Will you come and pray for my daughter? Well, then the people show up and say, hey, she's already dead. There's no need to bother the teacher. And Jesus says, she's not dead. Let's go ahead back there. And so, look at verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except, who? Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Same thing we see here with Peter. Remember, there were people mourning outside and crying? And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside. It's exactly what Peter did. He told everybody else to go outside. And the child's mother and father and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand, which is what Peter does after he's prayed for her. He said to her, say this with me, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Listen, in actual Aramaic, which is what Peter would have been speaking if he used her Aramaic name, he said, Tabitha Kumai. Jesus said, Talitha Kumai. The difference of one letter. One syllable's difference. And I say that to just show you all Peter was doing what he saw Jesus do. So much so that he said, you know what? I saw Jesus do this, so I'm just going to do what I saw Jesus do. And you know what? When Peter talks, he goes, I've heard Jesus say this, so I'm just going to say the things I heard Jesus say. You know, following Jesus isn't all that hard because all we got to do is know him and be close to him and understand him and follow him and then mimic what we've seen done. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So you see those similarities there, making people leave, prayed the same exact prayer except for that one syllable. The girl immediately arises. This, again, I think is to emphasize that this is not the apostles' ministry. This is the ministry of Jesus through the apostles. That's what Luke wants us to understand. These aren't powerful, spiritual, deep-seated men who have just this enormous amount of personal power. These are just vessels that the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit is flowing through them when they make themselves willing. Now, back to the original focus. How is this actually preparing Peter for what is to come? Well, you would say to yourself, I've heard the stories here you're talking about, Jack, and there's no Gentiles involved here. These are Jews praying for and ministering to other Jews. True, but the key here is understanding the areas these Jews were in. They were the overwhelming minority in both of these locations, both in Joppa and Lydda. These were Gentile communities that had a small Jewish population there and a small church population. So Luke tells us these very powerful and very positive events that are happening through the Apostle Peter, and notice that it's happening in mostly Gentile-populated areas. And notice that the text says that the people responded in this way. Look at verse 35. Go to that slide. And all the residents, what was that word again? All the residents of where? Lydda. What did they do? They turn to the Lord. Guess what that meant? Gentiles. Gentiles. And Peter is going, whoa, I never expected this. I mean, I see Jesus do it a few times. I saw some Gentiles come to him and really believe and had faith. And you know, he was gracious to them. But wow, like these Gentiles are responding more than the Jews are. That's wild. Then he goes over to Joppa. And all of a sudden, it says there in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and what? Well, listen, the Jews were in the minority. So if many believed, this had to be Gentiles. God was beginning in the mind of Peter to blow away his biases and his prejudices, to say, Peter, I'm preparing you for something that's the next big movement of the church, because I came for all people, not just Jews. I want all of my children to have an opportunity to come back into the family. And Peter, you got to understand that that means more than just what your small mind is capable of understanding at this moment. But notice how gracious God is to slowly walk him in to this understanding. Jesus was using these events to chip away at the hard exterior that Peter had towards Gentiles, preparing him for that next great mission that the church was about to embark on through the Apostle Paul. Luke ends by giving us just a little more information about this transformation that Peter is undergoing. Let's look at it real quick, verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa, talking about Peter, he stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon, so they had the same name, because remember, it's Simon Peter and Simon. And what was Simon? A tanner. Now, remember to always pay attention to details that the author gives you when it's not necessary for them to tell you that. So why does he tell us that this guy was a tanner? Well, I can tell you, it doesn't mean that this guy had an affinity for going to the beach every day. Okay, so a tanner in that day and time was someone who took animal skins and prepared them for the various uses that they may have. But what you might not know is that this includes the act of dealing with dead animals and dead animal skins, and a lot of times unclean dead animals. Did you know that devoted Jews would never walk into the house of a tanner? Did you know that in Jewish populations, dating all the way back to the reign of King David and King Solomon, that tanners, it was a law that tanners had to be at least 50 cubits outside of any city limits. They were not allowed to be inside the city. One commentary even states it this way. Rabbinical law stated that if a betrothed woman discovered that her fiancé was involved in tanning, she could break the engagement. That's what they thought of tanners in that day and time. Now, do you see how God is a little bit at a time, he's preparing Peter by doing what? By breaking these molds that he's had forever, by doing away with these biases, by changing his values and helping him to see the world through kingdom perspective. Why? Because look at the next heading. The next thing is God's going to call him to take the message of the gospel to Cornelius. Now, let me just tell you something. Cornelius is a pork skin eaten, bacon loving Gentile. There is no bones about it. He is not a Gentile convert to Judaism. He is as Gentile as you can possibly get, to the point that God's going to have to give Peter a vision to convince him to take the gospel. But I wanted you to see how God has lovingly prepared him for this through seeing how the Gentiles are beginning to respond to the gospel. You see, just as God was in the process of preparing Simon Peter, he's always in the process of preparing you and I, too, for what it is he's called us to do. God is always seeking to undo our prejudices. He wants to undo our biases. We always have to be open-minded to what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us. Could it be that the very thing that you are seeking to avoid right now in your life is the very ministry that God has in store for you? You know, when we think about that, we shudder. Because when we think about our biases, we almost have them as pets. We grow fond of them. We like them being around, and they give us a little bit of comfort. But the truth is, they're not from God. And they're not kingdom-oriented. And you know, the greatest display of how to get rid of those biases and prejudices is what sits before us today. The Lord's Supper. Whenever we come to this table, what we're reminded of is the most righteous came down to the most unrighteous. That the most holy came down to the most unholy. That God stepped into human form and took on all the uncleanliness of sinners. If anyone should have prejudices and validated prejudices, it's God. But he didn't. He broke stereotypes. He stepped out of heaven. He came to earth. He embodied himself within human flesh and blood. And he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that you might have a chance of salvation, to be called holy, to be adopted into the family of God. But it took a price like this. So Jesus, with his disciples, sharing that Passover meal, said, "As often as you do this, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I said, what I taught, and how I lived. And I want you to remember what the calling is on your life, is just to do what I did and say what I said. And I want you to remember the price that I paid so that you could walk across that line and be loved. And I want you to live out that theme in the rest of your life. I want you to be people who are always breaking down the stereotypes and the molds. I want you to be the kind of people that walk across those cultural or racial or socioeconomic lines that the culture has drawn to embrace others with the gospel, no matter what it costs you. And so whenever we take this today, I want you to be reminded of that. Jesus, sharing this with his disciples, made sure that this was something that they understood the power of. He said, "This is my blood, this cup." And that was the cup of redemption, third cup in a Passover meal. And then he took the afikoman, which is a piece of bread they break. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. As often as you do this, remember me. Remember the pain. Remember the suffering that I went through. Remember that I took your place on the cross, that I paid your debt." And so this is as beautiful as it is reserved only for those who, A, are followers of Jesus, B, have no unrepentant sin in their life, and C, there's nothing in your life that you're holding back from God. And that means your will. That means whatever it is you want to do for a living. That means whatever your joys in life are. There's nothing that you don't hold open and say, God, this is who I am now, but there's nothing outside of what you take whatever you want and you put here whatever you want. Lord, whatever I've made of myself, it's just my own human imagination. I want kingdom where I want you to do in my life what you've created me to do. Can you say that? Are you willing to pray a prayer like that today? If so, that's the beauty of what the table represents. And so as you come forward, it's not that you're perfect at all, but it does mean that you have thoughtfully reflected on what this represents, and you want to come in a very worthy way and receive it, because it represents that Jesus held nothing back for your good and for your betterment. He held nothing back, pouring out his very blood, giving up his very life so that you could be saved. So to come and receive it means, Lord, as you held nothing back from me, I'm going to hold nothing back from you. And so before you come and take this, I want to invite you to bow your head, close your eyes, just to the moment of just tuning everything else around you. And I want you to just ask this prayer to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, is there anything that I need to confess? And just see what the Spirit brings up. And if you bring something up to you, something you've done this week or this month or this year, whatever it may be, just confess that to the Lord. Lord, I agree with you. That's wrong. I am sorry. I don't want to offend you. I want to be saved. Forgive me of that. And then ask the Holy Spirit this along with that. Is there anything that I've held back from you? In other words, have you said, I love salvation and I love the church and I'll go to Bible study, but Lord, this is my career and this is what I've determined to do with my life. And this is mine. You can have everything but this. You can have everything but this relationship that I'm in. You can have everything but this job that I have. No, everything has to be the Lord's. Is there anything that you're holding back from him? And the question you have to ask yourself is, why would you hold it back from him? Is he not good? Is he not a father of lights that gives every good and perfect gift to us? Doesn't he love his children? Can't he be trusted? Brothers and sisters, hold nothing back from him. Lay your life out before him. Let him have it so that you can find the blessings of heaven and the purpose that you were created for. Just in this moment, pray. And then when the Holy Spirit releases you and you know there's nothing left to confess or to release, I invite you to come forward. In the small little glasses, there's grape juice. I have in this cup here real wine, which represents the common cup, because Jesus that night made them all drink from his cup. So there's a beautiful symbolism in that. And if you want to participate in that symbolism, I invite you to come. You can take the bread and dip it in there, or you can drink from the cup, either one, okay? We wipe the cup, we turn it each time. I promise you, we make things very sanitary for that, because it is a beautiful thing that's a picture of how Christ loves us and how his blood is the only thing good enough for us. So I invite you to participate in that. So you come, you receive the blood, you receive the body of Christ, and I pray that you also sense the peace of God in this moment as well. So when you finish praying and the Holy Spirit releases you, you can come forward and receive.